For sure. We'll take a look at the Bible readings for today and then talk a little bit about fire and the staff, chapter 11. Take any questions, comments anybody has, and go forward from there. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for this day. We thank you for the gifts that you have bestowed upon us in the Word and the sacraments. Lord, that you would strengthen us through these gifts throughout our week, that we would fulfill your vocations well, that we can be of support to those who are in need around us, and strength for our brothers and sisters in Christ. We pray your blessing now be upon us as we study your word and the teachings of the scriptures, that indeed our faith in Christ would be strengthened and our proclamation of Christ into all the world would be emboldened for your sake. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just a quick introduction. We are blessed to have my family, other family members here with us. My sister is Jenny. She's the oldest sister I have. And this is our first time in Champaign, so we're glad that they are here. Her daughter is Alana. She's the oldest. And then Ty is their son, and her husband Evan is here on the end. So they're visiting from California, live in Orange, so not far from my mom, who you see twice a year, give or take. So we're thankful that they're... All right, so questions or comments on Bible readings for today? Yeah, Exodus 16, the bread of life, or the manna discourse in the Israelites' movement into the wilderness. Ephesians 4, I believe it was, is the epistle text, and then John 6. Questions or comments on any of that? Okay, I almost had some from our Bible class lead the discussion on Exodus 16 this morning, because I know that we've been studying that in our midweek class, and you guys were prepped and ready for that, I'm sure, right? All right. Exodus 16, bread of life, or the bread in the wilderness. Of course, we have the Israelites grumbling against God already, not only a few short days or weeks after having been set free from hard time of slavery in the wilderness. And so they're already grumbling against Moses and against Aaron, complaining that God has led them out into the wilderness to die. Interesting to note, as we look at John's gospel and the story with the crowds that are following Jesus, you know, what is their argument that they make with regard to Moses and the story from Exodus 16? Who do they say gives the bread to the people? Moses, right? So they're questioning Jesus. We want you to show us a sign. Moses gave us the sign of the manna. But Jesus has to correct them, right? Because it's God who provides the manna in the wilderness. What did Moses do? Nothing, right? Moses doesn't do anything. Now, it's not to take down Moses. He is the spokesman of God, and he is to be regarded as such. But he plays no part in the creation of the bread or the feeding of the masses, other than announcing that it's going to happen. So Yahweh tells him that, and Moses then shares that word. Bill?
Moses is also abundantly clear that you're not grumbling against me, you're grumbling against God.
Right, right.
So
yeah, so it's interesting because we talk about this in the midweek classes. We're looking at this whole dynamic between Moses and the people, right? And the prophet's role. Okay, so it's a place of honor. God has called an individual to speak his word, right? So he's the go-between between God and man, kind of like Jesus will be fully later on, okay? So that's a blessing. You get to speak God's word, especially when it's the word of comfort to the people. Okay, but it's also a challenge when you have to speak the word of condemnation or rejection. So it's kind of the bane for the speaker of God's word as well. So pastors are in this role today, right? Get to announce the good news of the gospel, but also must preach the word of the law, right? Condemnation, and to correct people in their sin so that they can repent and receive forgiveness. So that's the good part of this, but then also from God to the people, it goes from the people to God, right? So if the people have a complaint against God, they have to go through Moses, okay? So Moses becomes that lightning rod for all the anger of the people going back to God, okay? So this is the challenge of that prophet who has to speak the word of God, but also the word of the people to God and their complaints as kind of that intermediary, the priest, right? Moses' brother Aaron will become the first priest over the people of Israel and fulfill that role completely, okay? So this is one of the challenges here for Moses and the people. But that's what the Jews are thinking in Jesus' day, that Moses is their guy, right? They've elevated him. He provides the bread. But this is the common thing, right? For especially either those weak in the faith or the unbeliever, right? The quick way around anything miraculous is to focus in on what you know. Okay, so let's go to Moses, right? We don't really know this God yet. The Israelites, this is the Hebrew people. They came from the line of Jacob, from the line of Joseph, right? And all the people, all the descendants of the 12 tribes. But over 400 years of slavery in Egypt, many of them fell away. They didn't remember Yahweh. There were some. There are going to be the faithful. So when Moses appears to the people, Moses is asked for that sign. What should I say to the people when I approach them? Who has sent me to you? And Yahweh says, tell them, I am has sent me to you. Okay, so that name will mean something to some of the people, right? But to a lot of them, they don't know who Yahweh is. Okay, so now they don't know this God, but they know Moses. So they can talk to Moses, and they can blame him, and they can communicate with him, but they don't know much about the true God. So that's what happens in the world after this too, and all throughout history. People don't know God. He's kind of an abstract concept for people apart from faith. So they go to the people they know, right? So what's one of the biggest complaints or concerns of people who maybe grew up in the church but have fallen away, or who've never wanted to be involved in the church? What do they complain about with regard to the church? Is it about God? Do they complain about God? Yeah, maybe. Okay, but usually it's because of something that happened to them in connection with the people, right? With the church itself. So the lightning rod becomes something they can see and touch, right? Rather than God. Because we can't grasp God, we can't understand God, but we know people, we know the world around us, right? And so that's the hard part, right? They have a bad situation, a bad experience, and that taints everything else. Okay, but that's the foundation, the touchstone for people is people. Okay, and so Jesus comes and he's communicating the message of hope and salvation. He is the bread of life to the people. He's not just a messenger. He is the message itself, right? He's not just giving them bread. He is the bread. Okay, so this is where it's different from the Old Testament and from the people in Exodus. Okay. Jesus is actually Yahweh, God in the flesh, giving the people himself. Okay. The manna in the Old Testament pointed ahead to that. Okay. Gift from God, bread from heaven. Okay. But Jesus is that bread from heaven. Okay. He is the Word made flesh. He has come from heaven. He gives us himself. Okay. Questions, comments, thoughts on any of that? Extrapolations. Okay. So again, John 6 then comes right after, this is the bread of life discourse, comes right after the feeding of the 5,000, John's version of the account, and what happens right after Jesus feeds the 5,000, the people want to make him their king by force. Okay? If that were you, would you be tempted to do that? People came to you and said, we love you so much, you are a great leader, we want you to rule over all of Champaign. Somebody wants you to run for mayor of Champaign. Would you do it? Have any aspirations for that? What if you had the support of half the people of the city? They just keep coming to you. We want you to be the mayor. We want you to lead us. Right? We'll support you. We'll pay for everything that you need. We're your guys. We'll take care of you. Tempted? Okay, they want to make Jesus their king. Put him on the throne. That's going to take a big political movement if ever they were to go forward with that. But Jesus wants nothing to do with that. That's not why he's here. Of course, this comes out later on with his trial before Pilate, right? My kingdom is not of this world. So Jesus poses no real threat to any earthly king. Spiritually, of course, he poses a threat to everyone, right? Because we're all sinful and we all are in need of repentance and forgiveness, right? But politically, Jesus is not here to change the world or to make it into what it will be forever. That's going to come when he returns on the last day. Okay, so we as Christians are off the hook there. We're not trying to make the world perfect. Okay, we're not trying to make it into something it will never be. Okay, we want our lives to be as good as possible and to follow God's commands and be his people. Okay, but we know we can't change everything. We're not going to fix the world. Okay, can you even fix ourselves, right? So we can't start here. We're not going to be able to fix everyone else. Okay, but we believe, we have faith, and that does impact who we are and what we do. Okay, so Jesus sends his disciples across the sea, and he goes out to them walking on the water. That's how he catches up with them. They settle then in on the other side, and the crowd who Jesus had dismissed, some of them want to keep following Jesus. So they go back to the scene of the feeding of the 5,000 right there by the shore. They find Jesus isn't there. Some of them have noticed, hey, all the boats went already. Jesus wasn't with them. He dismissed us, and then he went up on the mountain to pray. So they're wondering, where did Jesus go? Okay, now, easily could have walked somewhere else. Okay, but they get in boats and they go back across the other side to Capernaum. They seek him out and they finally find him on the other side. Well, how did you get here? Okay, now, I don't know much about the routine of travel, okay, in those days. Like here we have flights that leave constantly at different airports, but you have a schedule you got to follow. Okay, if you go to a place that needs a ferry to get across a body of water, can you just get on the ferry whenever you want and it'll take you right then and there? Probably not. They have set times that they're going to go, and maybe it's every half an hour or something like that. So they're probably having that type of a situation across the Sea of Galilee. Okay, so now boats have come back across. They can get across back to the other side. So that's what they decide to do. They go to the other side, and that's where they find Jesus. Okay, well, how did you get here, Jesus? Well, how do you think he got there? No other boats were there, so the ferries weren't there or something like that. So they want to know how he got there. Did he walk? Okay, if you look at the, I don't know if I have that map up here. Oops, sorry. Let's go to a map section, and it was under catechesis, maps, and let's see, should have Galilee, kind of. Oh, that's a scan. New Testament. Well, I'll have to zoom in on it.
This is Jesus' ministry in Galilee.
Oh, good. Yeah, that'll work. Thank you. See, I knew I had you here for a reason. All right, so here you go. All right, so what was I saying? I lost my train of thought. Oh, yeah, good, thank you. So to walk around the shore. So this is likely the area where the feeding of the 5,000 takes place. Okay, they're near Bethsaida. Okay, but note here, if you're going around the coast, there's going to be waterways that are coming into the sea. Okay, and so one of them is the Jordan River to the north of the Sea of Galilee, and that's going to be a hard stretch probably to cross, okay, unless it's shallow enough and you can ford it on your own, just walk through. Okay, I don't know if they had bridges over those bodies of water, the little streams or the rivers. So to get across may have been more tricky than we might think. Okay, so for Jesus to walk, especially at night, probably not doing that, that's the assumption, to make it all the way around to Capernaum. Okay, and this walk is probably, 3 or 4 miles, 5 miles maybe, something like that, a little bit more. Going straight across is probably 2 or 3 at that stretch. Okay, the widest for the Sea of Galilee is about 9 miles. Okay, so about 3 or 4 miles across the sea, should only take an hour or two for the disciples to get there. Of course, the wind's blowing against them, so it takes them all night. And they're struggling through that. Jesus then, of course, gets into the sea or steps onto the sea and walks across, catches up with them on their way over to Capernaum, gets in the boat with them, and they finish the journey. Okay, so the other people then, they come back to this spot in the morning. None of the boats are there. Jesus isn't around. They cross back over then to Capernaum. They search, and they find Jesus. How did you get here? Okay, Jesus doesn't tell them. He could have said, I walked on the sea. But he doesn't, right? Because would they have believed it? Yeah, right, Jesus. Okay, Jesus. Okay, but how did you get here? Jesus doesn't answer that, though. He wants them to focus on something else. Jesus is prone to doing this or opt to doing this. Okay, he wants them really on some other idea. Now, could he have elaborated on his walking on the water to them? He can teach from that, right? If they believed it. Okay, but that's something only the disciples actually saw. And we don't know if they went about telling everybody, hey, we saw Jesus walking on the water, right? Now, it's recorded in the gospel, so it comes out later, but that's not something the whole crowd sees. So we don't know who all knows that outside of the 12 disciples. Okay, so they're wondering about Jesus. He directs them, though, to eternal things. You're wondering about temporal things, like how I got across the sea. You need to worry about this eternal things, okay, not just about this life. You're curious because you had your fill of the loaves. Okay? That's wonderful. That's great. But that's why I did this, so I can focus you on the better things. Okay, there are more things that we need to be concerned with. Okay, and not just the earthly things. So Jesus says that, right? Do not be concerned with the earthly things, but with the heavenly things. Okay. So they said, what must we do then to be doing this work of God? And I love this verse response for Jesus, real simple. Okay. As we want, well, we as Christians today, we're in a mix of Christianity, lots of different avenues as Christians. What must we do as Christians? How can we make sure of our salvation? What can we be doing? Okay, and Jesus doesn't give a whole litany of ideas. One thing, right? This is the work of God. Believe in Jesus, right? Believe in the one whom he has sent. Now, that's a pretty big claim, pretty big ask, right? Because to them, who is Jesus at that point? Teacher, rabbi, prophet, okay, pretty powerful guy doing some pretty amazing things. Do they believe he is the Son of Man, the actual one from Daniel that Daniel saw in his prophecy, his vision? Okay, no. But Jesus uses that title for himself. But it's always in a kind of parabolic way, right? So people today will say, Jesus never actually claimed to be God. Okay, and why do they say that? Because he never actually says, I am God, right? By design. So how does Jesus claim to be God?
Well, he says, I am that I am.
Okay, good.
He uses the I am with great authority.
Yes. Yes, the I am statements in John.
He's the only person who can claim to be God, because of what he uses, like, the great authority.
Right, right. Yeah, and he gets himself into trouble doing so when he says these words, especially in John 8, right? Before Abraham was, I am. Okay? You're claiming right then and there to be God. Now, what is the reaction of the Jews?
They want to kill him.
They want to kill him. Why?
Because
he's claiming to be God, right? And Christians today, or non-Christians today, say, oh, Jesus never claimed to be God. So why did the Jews want to kill him? Why did they pick up stones to throw at him? Put the pieces together, right? Connect the dots, okay? It's all there. Okay, it makes good sense, but you have to accept the text, accept the scriptures as they're stated. Okay, Jesus here, of course, is claiming to be the Son of Man, that divine title that Daniel uses in his vision, or that Daniel hears in his vision, okay? And so Jesus uses that throughout his ministry. Why doesn't he ever call himself the Christ? The Messiah?
The idea of Christ is very, very skewed.
Okay, it's got a lot of baggage attached to that for the Jews in those days. What did they believe the actual Christ was going to do or be for them? Okay, the new David, taking over David's throne again, which means driving out the enemy, purifying Israel, and being a powerful nation upon the earth once again. Political figure. That's the main thought of the Messiah, the Christ. Okay, so Jesus doesn't usually use that title for himself, but he uses another one, the Son of Man. Okay, and so that has still the messianic tone to it, but it's not the same baggage as the Christ. Okay, but he is the Christ nonetheless, and the disciples even confess that. Right? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus doesn't, you know, reject it, but he does say, whoa, keep that to yourselves, right? Because people aren't ready for that yet. Too much stuff attached to it. Okay, so the work of God is to believe in the Son of Man, and the Son of Man, of course, is Jesus. The crowds would start to understand what Jesus is claiming here. They may not believe Jesus, but they know what he's talking about. They know what his claims are, okay, that he is claiming to be the Son of Man there in the flesh. Okay, and the Son of Man is an Old Testament title for the Messiah, okay, an Old Testament designation for the Son of God as well. Okay, so they did believe that the Messiah, the Christ, would be God himself coming down and doing some powerful things. Okay, but that he would actually be a human being or a man, and Jesus is him, that's what they challenged. Okay, and they couldn't wrap their minds around that. Okay, so they're following along with Jesus. They want to understand, or not rejecting him outright, but they got to question him. Okay, so you're saying you're the Son of Man. You have this bread. You can give it to us. This is all great, but why should we believe you? Okay, we needed to ask the same question. Somebody comes in claiming to have a new word from God. We need to question them, right? John says that in his epistles. Test the spirits to see whether or not they are truly from God. Okay, do they believe that Jesus is the Christ and that he is the Son of God, taken on human flesh? Challenge it. Test it. Okay, so they did that. Okay, and they're not faulted for that. Okay, they want to know. Okay, what sign do you give us? We got Moses. See, this is their false premise, right? We got Moses. Okay, he's the forefather of our faith. Okay, he's the one who was able to get the Israelites out of Egypt. He's the one who helped them get water and the bread in the wilderness. And he didn't get to go into the promised land, but he did a lot of other great things. Okay, but note, what was the reaction of most of the people in Moses' day to Moses? Rejection, right? So look at that, right? You live your life, and a lot of this times happens. You're not very famous in life. You're an artist or something like that. And then you die, and then people pay attention to what you did, right? In your life, well, they knew him. Oh, that person, not good. But, oh, they die. You forget about that stuff and focus in on what they did accomplish, and that's what kind of happens with Moses. Okay, so people didn't really care much for him. They reject him, even though he's the spokesman of God, but they grumble against him just like he's one of everyone else. Okay, but now, of course, time heals all wounds, right, mentally and emotionally. So over time, Moses has gradually increased in his relevance, okay, and in his prominence. Okay, and so he is the lawgiver, and so Jesus would be thought of as the new lawgiver or the new Moses. Okay, but that's really not what Moses should be known for, right? Not known to be giving any law. Again, this is the law of God. But Moses is the person through whom Israel is redeemed, right? Brought out of slavery in Egypt, okay? And in that way, he foreshadows the Christ. And then that way, that is why he appears with Jesus at the Transfiguration. Okay, he is a prefiguring of the Christ. Okay, that is Moses. Okay, so they want a sign. And Jesus says, well, you guys are wrong. Your premise is wrong. Moses isn't the guy who gave you the food. God is. Okay? And so that's all pointing ahead to Jesus, who is the bread of heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, give us this bread always. Okay? Kind of, who does that sound like?
Samaritan.
Yeah, from John 4, right? I think it's 4. This woman at the well. Right? Jesus talks there about drinking the water that he gives. Whoever has faith in me has life that wells up for eternity. Oh, give me this water to drink. Okay? What's the irony here? They're getting it. Yeah. Right, right.
She obviously misunderstood.
Yeah.
Of course. Misunderstood.
Yep. And this is par for the course, right? In the Gospels especially. Okay, the irony is the water is right there being poured into her, okay, through Jesus, the Word, right? The bread from heaven. Give us this bread always. It's there. He's giving that bread to them, right? They are feeding off of it right now. They're just not paying attention to it, okay? But that's what Jesus is doing. Right, he's giving them and giving them the bread. He's giving them the water, okay, constantly. Okay, that's happening now through the church, through Christians. Right, you are when you speak a word about Christ, you speak of Jesus. You are giving the bread of life out. You're giving the water of life out. Okay, and people can push it aside, close it up. No water's getting in here. That's for sure. That's what hard hearts do. That's what the unbelievers do. Okay, but through the Word, the Spirit can chip away at that, break down that, and soften up that heart, and eventually then water can get in. Okay, but not always. Okay, that's up to the Spirit to do His work. Okay, but that's how God works, is through the Word, and that's what creates the change of heart. Hearts of flesh instead of hearts of stone. Okay, so that's the irony, okay, that the bread is actually there, Jesus is giving it. They just don't have eyes to see it. Okay, but Jesus does this, right? With his ministry, he speaks in parables. He doesn't want people to figure it out on his own. That's the other, the irony, the rich young man, right, who wants to know what he can do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus says, you got to sell everything. Give it to the poor. Come follow me. Okay? And so this man's heartbroken because he has so much, he can't do it. Okay? Well, what's right in front of him? The solution to his problem, right, is Jesus. Okay? The solution to every problem in this world, broken and cursed by sin, is Jesus. Okay? Jesus is here. He is the answer. Okay? And we get to proclaim that. And it may not fix everything in this life, but for those who hear that word and are comforted, it does fix the heart. It does fix the soul. Okay? And that's what Jesus can do. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. Right? You will find rest for your souls. Jesus is there. His word is here. Okay, he gives comfort to those who hear and who have faith. Okay, so Jesus then says, "Ego eimi, I am the bread of life." Okay, your Greek there in verse 35. "Ego eimi, ha artas tes zoes." Right, I myself am the bread of life. And again, in the Greek, so what's the translation of the Hebrew into Greek called?
The Septuagint.
The Septuagint. Okay, this was actually the common form, most common form of the Old Testament that the people in Jesus' day would have access to. Okay, the translation of the Hebrew into the Greek, as they were Greek-speaking people, a lot of people knew the Greek language because that was the language of the world at that time, or the Mediterranean region especially. Okay, so they would know Greek fairly well. And so Jesus here, of course, this is what it's written in. But Jesus is likely speaking in Aramaic. Okay, and so the author, John, has to translate. Right? He's writing in Greek, but what does he hear Jesus actually say? What words in the Aramaic? Well, based on the Septuagint, okay, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew, whenever the name of Yahweh is spoken or read in Hebrew, you see this ego eimi in the Greek. Okay, so John does the same thing. So when Jesus is speaking as Yahweh, I myself am the bread of life, he's going to write it out as ego eimi, okay, which is what the Septuagint did in translating the Old Testament into Greek. Okay, so following the same pattern, and those who are reading the Greek are going to note this, and those who are hearing the Aramaic or the form of Hebrew are going to know this too. Okay, ego eimi, Yahweh, Echyeh, I myself am the bread of life. Okay, in the Hebrew. So they would perk up, kind of like those shepherds should have perked up, right, when they heard the angels say, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Mashiach Yahweh." The Mashiach Yahweh? Christ the Lord? He's actually here, right? That's the sign. They should have perked up, been ready to go, "Oh man, this is it. The Savior has come." Okay, Jesus saying, Yahweh, Echyeh, I myself am, ears prick up. And that is what gets him into trouble, along with some other things. John 6 ends with Jesus saying, "Yep, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you cannot have eternal life." Well, that's forbidden in the Old Testament, right? You don't get to eat the flesh of any human being. And certainly don't drink the blood. That's the life source. That's reserved for God. Okay, so this turns so many people away from Jesus, right? Jesus then says to his disciples, "Are you too going to leave?" And what do we get from those words? The response of Peter, thankfully, is, "You have the words of eternal life," right? So we're going to stick with you even though we're the outcast now, even though everyone else has abandoned you, even though what you're saying makes zero sense to sensibility. If you say it, it must be true. So we're going to hold to it, okay? Drink your blood, eat your flesh. If you say that's life, then we're going to do it, okay? If you say you're putting that in bread and wine in your supper, then it's there. We have faith, okay? God has the power to do that through his word. So Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." That's where our reading ends, okay? Pretty good way to end the reading. Come to Jesus. How do we come to Jesus? Well, the work of God is belief, right? You hear the word, faith is created, you come into Jesus. Okay, but this is God's doing, not your own. Okay, not a work of man so that no one can boast. Right? Paul elaborates on that, explains that. So we're clear. Okay, this is not our doing. Okay, we don't come to Jesus by our own power. That's created within us. Okay, I believe that I cannot, by my own reason or strength, believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him. The Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel and lighten me with his gifts. Right? So he's the one who calls. The Father draws us in through Jesus. Okay? Questions, comments from this text? Okay. Very good. Fire and the Staff, chapter 11. Continues on. There's lots of powerful stuff here. So it takes a while. Sorry. let's see. I want slideshow. There we go. So this is chapter 11. Later in the book here and in the chapter. Section entitled Those Intolerant Christians. You ever been called intolerant? It's fun, right? You're not tolerant. Are you tolerating me, the intolerant one? So who's not intolerant, right? All right, so we have difficulties for Christians. Suffering and persecution as Christians leads to fear of punishment and death. Of course, we see this in history, and this happens to us today. Okay, if there's going to be persecution, you might end up in jail, have to pay a fine. Well, maybe I won't speak as boldly as I should. Okay, this does then hinder the spread of the gospel a little, but bold confessions of faith that even lead to death inspire the rest of the body. Okay, so we do realize, as Jesus said, kingdom's not of this world. Jesus has overcome the world. We need to speak the gospel in the world, okay, no matter what may come. Okay, the church was built on the blood of martyrs. The world may not have appreciated such bold confessions, but the church did. Okay, so we're not worried about what the world thinks, we're worried about what God thinks. Okay, I just saw somebody post this on Facebook, a quote from Chrysostom. If people realized how quickly after they died, that everyone would forget them, okay, they would be more concerned about how God views them, right? Focusing in on the gospel, okay? So don't worry about what happens in this life. Okay, worry about the eternal life. Okay, what are we called to do before God? Okay, fear of being marginalized, though, has replaced the fear of death. Okay, we read that last time, the paragraph on 377. Fear of being marginalized, what does that mean in today's world? Margins on a page are outside the text, right? So you're marginalized, you're outside of the norm. People will ignore you or reject you. Okay, you're the outcasts now. Do we want to feel that way? Do we want to be rejected? No. We want to be liked. We want to be received. That's part of our human nature. So this is the conflict as Christians. Okay. So difference between respecting the person, respecting the belief, or between the right to hold a belief and the belief itself. So Pastor Preuss does comment on that here. I don't think I read that. This is page 378. He writes here, the label intolerant is leveled by the church as well. Years ago, a friend asked me to join an organization sponsored by the congregation, which required me to respect the religious convictions of others. I hesitated. It seemed to me that I should have been willing to accept the right of others to hold to their religious beliefs, but actually to respect their beliefs. Okay, so there's a difference. That seemed like a lot to ask. Should I respect the beliefs of Madeline Marie O'Hare, who claimed that the Virgin Mother of our Lord was impregnated by a traveling Roman soldier? Should I respect the religious beliefs of various occultists or Satanists who invoke the name of Lucifer in their gatherings? Should I respect the beliefs of synergists who deny grace alone? I respected some of the people in these religions and defended their right to hold a different view than the Christian view, but to accept the false views of these churches seemed a denial of the claims of Christ. My friend told me I was uptight. Others in the church said that I was disrespectful. Another epithet that, at the time, evoked no particular guilt. What I realized later is that I had broken the first commandment of American life. I said that someone else was wrong. Yet that is exactly what a Christian confession must always say, either explicitly or by inference. Okay, so that's the big sin. And this was written like 10, 15 years ago. Okay, things were already that way then, but it's even more so now, right? To have speak against something, saying it's wrong, is considered hate speech. Okay, you are labeled that way. You're then marginalized. Okay, so Christians, and this is what, you know, always comes down to it for pastors, preaching the law. Okay, if that gets us in trouble with the state, we got to preach the word of God. If we have to call out a sin for a sin, if the state says, no, you can't do that, that's hate speech, and we say, we're not worried about it. Not going to worry about you. Do what you need to do. Okay, the word of God must be proclaimed. So we must obey God rather than men. Talk about Walther's claim from his essay to the convention. Okay, so he quotes here, or talks about this. This is 1866. C.F.W. Walther is the first president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. At the time, it was called the General Evangelical Lutheran Synod of Missouri, Ohio, and other states. Right, so we're the LCMS. That would have been the G-E-L-S-M-O-O-S. That would be fun, right? But no, it's been changed to Missouri Synod. Pastor Poyas writes, I hesitate even to name the essay's title, as it flies so in the face of 21st century sensitivities. Here's the title of Pastor Walther, President Walther's article to the Synodical Convention in 1866. The Evangelical Lutheran Church, the true visible church of God on earth. Okay. In it, he presented 25 theses, defended them with the scriptures and the Lutheran confessions, and concluded in thesis 25, in short, the Evangelical Lutheran Church has all the essential marks of the true visible church of God on earth, as they are found in no known fellowship of another name. It is therefore in no need of any reformation in doctrine. So what do you think about that?
It's pretty deep.
Yeah, was he right?
That's possible.
Yeah, if you're a Lutheran, you got to answer yes, right? If you're a Baptist, and the Baptist leader says the same thing, you should agree, right? That's what you sign on to when you join a denomination, okay? Nothing wrong with that. But the challenge is, who's actually right? And believing that you are right, right? Because everybody believes they're right. If we don't talk about it, then we're fine. But it's when we talk about it and we disagree, realize that we don't all agree, that's when the problems arise, right? So that's what the world wants, right? Just be quiet. Don't talk about the Bible. Don't talk about the Word of God. Agree to disagree. Don't say what you want to say. Just be quiet. Okay? But Jesus says, no, we can't do that. Okay? That's not why he came. He is the Word of God. He is the only truth, the absolute truth. Okay? And we must boldly proclaim that. So as Lutherans, yes, we say this is correct. Okay, this is the true visible church on earth. How would such a claim be received today or any time in the past, right? Even the disciples of Jesus, did they face opposition early in the church? Yeah, right? They were the descendants in the faith of Jesus. Now, who are you to tell us we're wrong in this? Well, we kind of were the called disciples of Jesus, right? We were performing miracles. He gave us the power to do so. He's the one who put us in position here. That was just Jesus. We don't need to listen to him, right? Okay. That's always going to happen in the world. Okay. But we got to hold on to the teachings, and that's what the earlier parts of the book were talking about, right? The importance of the purity of doctrine and the objectivity of doctrine, right? It can't be influenced by emotional aspects or sentiment. Okay. This is the next section then. Okay. Not the revivalists again. Okay. It goes back, talks about with the expansion into the western part of the country, okay, what was happening then in these new places? Okay, excitement overall replaces doctrine. Okay, so they don't teach the teachings of the Bible. They preach to excite the masses, right? We want people to be excited. Now, does this happen in the world today? Not religiously or theologically, but in entertainment. Okay, you can have a movie with all sorts of big explosions, right? Fantastic chase scenes. But no real plot, okay? No real meaning, People love it, though. Okay, it sells, makes lots of money, but they really don't understand what's going on, right? Lots of excitement, lots of hoopla, but nothing of substance. Or you have all that stuff, get everybody excited, and then they communicate a message that is untruthful, right? And so we say, okay, I'll swallow that part, I'll ignore that so I can enjoy the rest, okay? This is what's happening in the churches in the revival times, okay, as they're heading out west. We ignore the doctrine. We're not worried about what the Bible actually says, but we're going to teach and preach in a way that gets people fired up, pumped up, ready to go. Okay, I'm on fire for Jesus. What can I do for Jesus? Right? What can I do for my fellow people? Okay. Well, here's the things you can do. Jesus talks about that. Okay? Help your neighbor who is in need. Okay. Give them the shirt off your back. Give them the cloak that you have, the extra stuff that you got. Well, I'm not going to quite. I'll go serve in the homeless shelter. Nah, well, I got other things I got to do, right? Rubber meets the road, okay? And that's what Jesus would say. That's what Jesus would do, okay? But that's not exciting. That's the doctrine. So we're going to go back to the excitement stuff. That's what people want, okay? Dynamism then replaces orthodoxy. So orthodoxy here being the solid teaching, the foundation of the church. Dynamism then is how powerful a speaker you've got. Okay, so again, you have charisma, you can mask over lots of flaws, right? You might have people that really are counter to what you think, but boy, you love to listen to them talk, right? What's the danger there?
Yeah, the danger is, I know this is going to sound good, but I think of people like Adolf Hitler, kind of charismatic,
sure.
How you say the brainwashed with his words, and other people who are similar, or cult leaders, for example.
Right, right.
Absolutely.
Yeah, yeah.
Right, it can be used for better people.
Right. Well, and people who do that are not dumb, right? They know. And they're not going to speak the entire truth. They're going to give you kind of what you want to hear, but then insert some other things too. But they're going to do it in a way that's very easy to receive, easy to digest, right? Got dogs, cats, they like taking medicine. How do you get them to take their medicine usually? You coat it with something they do like, right? Same idea, okay? So you got a message you want to communicate. No, people aren't going to like the message, but if I do it in a way that's entertaining or easy to swallow, easy to listen to, so be it. And this happens, we talked about this in a previous chapter too about music, right? Rock and roll, the backbeat. Okay, gets you all going, you're excited about it, but what's the message that's coming with it? Yeah, and from certain eras, it's going to be pretty crummy. Okay, but even today, right, what do kids end up listening to? Young girls.
Taylor Swift.
Oh, she's great, she's a great role model, love the music, it's catchy. Now or more later albums are much more provocative, right, and making statements about things she believes. Are the kids paying attention to that? No, but is it impacting them? Yes. Okay, so this happens for all of us too. We talk about it with nutrition, right? Oh, things taste good, but there's probably stuff in the food that we really don't want to have in our bodies. Okay, well, all this is common. Okay, this is happening then in Christianity, okay, in the churches. And this is what's happening in the revivals. This is what impacts the faith in the past here in the United States, as Preuss makes that argument. So he says here, when excitement and dynamism take over, a vicious cycle of evangelistic ineptitude sets in. Okay, what does that mean? Excitement and dynamism take over, evangelism truly decreases. Okay, so what is at the heart of evangelism? What does the word actually mean?
It means preaching the word. That's my.
Yeah, and the gospel specific.
Yeah.
Okay, so evangelical, the euangelion in the Greek is the good news. That's the word for gospel. So at the very core of evangelism is the proclamation of the gospel. Okay, that Jesus Christ and him crucified alone is the way of eternal life and salvation. Okay, that's the gospel. You remove that, don't talk about that, and you really don't have evangelism. Okay? You can get lots of people in the doors of the church. Well, then what are they hearing? What are they receiving? If they're not hearing the gospel, they're not hearing about Christ crucified for salvation, for eternal life, is it really the church? Okay, and that's all going on in this discussion in the book here as well. Okay, so subjective replaces the objective, always a challenge, always a problem. Okay, now it's okay to be emotional, to have emotions. God has created them. Okay, we need them. Okay, but to base reality, to base fact on those emotions is always dangerous. Okay, so perception is reality, people will say. Okay, now it shouldn't be that way, but it's very common. So how people perceive things, how it makes them feel, that becomes their reality. Well, if it makes me feel good, then it can't be wrong, right?
No.
No, absolutely. God says otherwise, right? And God knows. But yeah, there's some things that will make you feel good, but no, you need to abstain from them. Okay, we still have control. God's word establishes the boundaries. His word establishes morality, not emotions and not feelings. Okay, so people say, well, if God makes you feel good, or if you feel good while this is happening, why would God forbid that? Don't know. Okay, but he does. Who are we to challenge that? If he says it, we got to follow it. Of course. Yep. And emotions, feelings aren't God. Right? That's not the end. Okay? Paul talks about suffering in 2 Corinthians. Okay? He wants it gone, removed, but God doesn't take it away. My grace is sufficient for you. Okay, so emotions, feelings, comfort, that's not the ultimate goal. Okay, it's faith in Jesus, his grace. Okay, and we will have comfort and peace and harmony forever in the new world, the new life. But until then, we have to go through what God presents to us. Okay, but number one remains the gospel. Okay, that's what's at the core. That's objective, okay, not subjective. All right, we'll stop there. Close with the blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. We go in peace.